All right, Ezekiel chapter 8, continuing our study here on what we've called a new heart. Ezekiel was writing to a group of people, a group of Jewish people who had developed hard hearts. They had lost sight of who God is. They had lost sight of his word. And Ezekiel is sort of speaking into that, and God, even by bringing the people into exile, bringing his judgment on them, was helping to reveal himself to them once again. So we're praying that God's going to do a work in our hearts over these few weeks to, again, give us soft hearts, replace our stony hearts with soft hearts. That's the imagery that's used here in the book of Ezekiel. Have you ever pursued something only to have it disappoint you? As I kind of thought about that question, I went back to my childhood and different times when I got a toy and I thought it was going to, you know, be the best thing ever, and it turned out it wasn't. You know, I've seen this in my kids through the years, especially when they're younger. You know, if I just had this, it'd be great. And then like an hour later, they're like, oh, I'm bored. You know, what do I do? somehow it didn't fully satisfy them in the way that they hoped it would. There's a great illustration of this in Jesus and his encounter with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman was trying to find significance in relationships. And Jesus sort of, he talks to her about living water, and she's not really understanding the fact that she's thirsty, you know. And Jesus says, well, go get your husband and come back and let's talk some more. And this really unveiled it, didn't it? She was on her fifth husband. And she was not finding satisfaction in relationships. And so the reality is we're not intended to find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in people or things, but in God himself. He's the only one that will fully satisfy us. And so we worship God and we obey God, not just because it's right, but because it's good and it's best. God is the source of life and blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And when we turn away from God, we do so to our own destruction. God often appealed to our natural orientation towards self-preservation. Even when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? There's the acknowledgement that we naturally care for ourselves. We look out for ourselves. We make sure we are fed and clothed and we protect ourselves, and he's saying there, do the same for others, right? But it's kind of rooted in this sense of self-interest. Many commands that God issued based on self-interest, including Ephesians 6, verse 4, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, so that your days may be long, that it may go well with you, right? Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it's the best thing to do. So many times, God extends promises of reward for faithful service. It's amazing to me, right? He could just say, I've redeemed you out of slavery, right? I've bought you out of slavery to sin. You are my possession. Here's what you are to do. And yet he promises to reward his servants. It's amazing statement here. So once again, this is brought together really well in the Westminster Catechism. If you have this here. I'm not sure I have control of that cue, so if you want to advance it at your leisure, but you know this, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end. Here it is. I'll ask the question, you answer it. What is the chief end of man? Amen. So God's glory and our good are not mutually exclusive categories. Right? Life is not a zero-sum game. You either honor God or you enjoy life. Actually, life is most fully enjoyed when God is most fully glorified. So hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And normally we don't think of hedonism as a good thing, somebody who just pursues pleasure. But Christian hedonism is the pursuit of God, knowing that is the path to greatest joy. It's a package deal, right? Tragically, we forget this, and we disregard God's commands because we want to be happy. only to discover that that leads to misery. This is certainly the case with Adam and Eve. By grasping for more, right, the forbidden fruit, they had everything. But by grasping for more, they actually got less. We see it with the prodigal son, who went off looking for happiness. He didn't want the restraints of his father's rules. He didn't want to do chores around the farm. So he said, give me my money. I'm going to go pursue my happiness. And there was a burst of pleasure there, wasn't there? He spent all of his money on riotous living, and he had a good old time for a very brief season. And then he finds himself miserable, sitting in a pig pen, and the epiphany hits him. I was so much better off with my father. You know, so there it's teased out for us. Augustine, I've referenced Augustine several times in recent weeks, but once again comes to mind here. Augustine was a hedonist. I mean, he was lived in the 5th century, but before he came to Christ, he was committed to the pursuit of pleasure. But it didn't satisfy him. And he ultimately came to realize that true joy was only to be found in God himself. He said this in the Confessions. Whoever enters into you, this is speaking of God, whoever enters into you enters the joy of his Lord. There he will fear nothing and find his own supreme good in God, who is supreme goodness. I slid away from you and wandered away, my God. Far from your steadfastness, I strayed in adolescence, and I became to myself a land of famine. I grabbed for everything I could get and realized I had nothing. Realized it was all famine, right? Emptiness. And if we are honest, this is our pattern as well. So often drifting away from God and all of his goodness and his yoke, you know, which is easy, right? A yoke seems to be an object of burden. You know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. I don't want that yoke. But actually in the yoke is joy and fulfillment. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we often struggle to forget that and find ourselves wandering away, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. There's the words of the great hymn. Well, this is certainly depicted here in Ezekiel. The people pursued their selfish desires. They rejected God. They were interested in profiting and pleasure. And here is the indictment: misery. God departs from them. God's glory in these chapters, this is a dark section, God's glory leaves the temple and leaves the city of Jerusalem. And so their pursuit, selfish pursuits, have ended in misery, the way it always is with sin. So Ezekiel 8 sets the stage for us. Let's look here in Ezekiel 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand, and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So remember, Ezekiel is an exile. He's been deported out of Israel, out of his homeland. He's living with in a refugee settlement in Babylon. But God comes to him, and God transports him by the hair from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he gives him a vision of what's happening there in Jerusalem. So that's kind of the setting here in these chapters. It's now not in Babylon anymore, but we're getting an insight to what's happening in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sees not only sort of the physical situation, maybe the residents of the city and the Babylonian armies who had put the city under a siege, but Ezekiel is actually seeing the spiritual situation of the city. He's seeing what's really happening here in the spiritual realm. So he sees God's glorious presence here. Just as he had seen it while he was in Babylon. Notice the comment here in verse 4. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So he's on the mountain on Jerusalem, and he's saying, I'm seeing the same vision of the glory of God that I saw in the lowland. And that's, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, that's how Ezekiel starts, is this vision of God that he had while he was in Babylon. And he's seeing the same thing now here in Jerusalem. Ezekiel had seen God approach in a storm cloud with bolts of flashing lightning. There were four winged creatures who were holding up a platform with a great expanse above it. And in that expanse was a throne. And on that throne was a manifestation of the presence of God, right? It's just this incredible scene. This was God's royal chariot. There's a mobile element to this this image. There are wheels, four wheels, and within each wheel is a wheel turning the opposite direction. And the idea being that this chariot was able to move in any direction without actually turning. And this was the primary military technology of the day. God doesn't need a chariot, right? God doesn't need any help to get around, but he's communicating in ways that certainly would have resonated with Ezekiel. This was a chariot unlike any other, God's royal chariot. So he sees this great picture of God, but he also sees the sin of the people. Here's the tension right here in chapter 8 in these opening verses, because he's transported, right, into Jerusalem, and he's standing right here at the entrance to the temple, and the first thing he sees is an image, a graven image, an idol that had been set up there in God's temple. And it says here that this idol had incited God's jealous anger. It had provoked God's anger. God could not endure this blatant sin any longer. And so this triggers the departure of God's glory from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem. So there's the scene kind of set for us, the tensions right there at these opening verses in chapter 8. God's brilliant glory and the desperate rebellion and sinfulness of the people. There it is. Sense of foreboding is what's coming in these chapters. Now, I want to step back before we move further in the text here and just think about this in light of God's redemptive story, right? The biblical story. I think there's some connections I want us to make in our minds here as we think about the temple and why this is so significant that God would leave the temple, right? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they ate the forbidden fruit, they were put out of the garden. Right? Here it's captured for us, Genesis chapter 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were expelled. Adam and Eve were expelled from this beautiful place of blessing and life. And God placed a guard there at the entrance so that they could not get back into the garden. And specifically, they could not gain access to the tree of life. So you see, to be estranged from God, from to be put out from his presence, is to be consigned to death, right? The serious nature of this. The imagery here of sort of being east of Eden or outside of the garden is reinforced in chapter 4 of Genesis as we encounter Cain and Abel. And you'll remember in that account that Cain struck down his brother Abel, right? He murdered him, his own brother. And God said to Cain, I'm going to put you out of my presence. And Cain, this hardened murderer, begins crying like a baby. He said, this punishment is more than I can bear. The thought of being put out of the presence of God is unthinkable. We can't even imagine what that involves, because we all experience God's common grace. He sustains all of life. And so Cain is so struck by this. Here's the verdict there at the end of Genesis 4. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Once again, outside of the garden. John Steinbeck used this very phrase in his classic novel, East of Eden. And let me just tell you, if you haven't read it, it's super depressing. I mean, it is just a sordid tale of a broken and dysfunctional family wrecked by sexual perversion, sickness, guilt, suicide. I mean, it just goes on and on. It is a picture of life lived outside the presence of God. And it is not a pretty picture, my friends. This is what it is to live east of Eden. And I would suggest to you, as we think about that scene in the Garden of Eden, that the temple was meant to be an echo of Eden. It was meant to be a picture of the garden. Because here in the temple was an opportunity for the people to be reunited with God, right? Sacrificial system and such to atone for sin, but there was an opportunity to be once again in the presence of God. And the architecture even of the temple speaks to this idea of a garden. The two main pillars as you walked into the temple were 27 feet tall, imposing. And there at the top was what was called the capital or the decorative portion of the pillar. And there's a lot of agricultural leafy things going on up there in those engravings, okay? But one of the things that's there is pomegranates, Middle Eastern fruit. There's 200 pomegranates ringing each of those pillars. Pomegranates also appear on the hem of the robe of the priest. They were to have these bells, and then intermingled with those little purple, reddish things are woven pomegranates. Right, so all these, this fruit imagery, the pillars are like trees loaded with fruit, and here on the robes are more images of fruit. And then, of course, you have the tree there in the temple, the seven-branched lampstand. I mean, this is a tree that had a place for seven candles. So all these imageries, garden imageries, this was a throwback, an echo of Eden. Matter of fact, pomegranates were thought to be the forbidden fruit from the Garden of Eden. We think apple. The text certainly doesn't say that. But the people had once again access to the garden, to the presence of God. Now, of course, because of the sin of the people, right, that was short-lived. That arrangement in the temple was relatively short-lived. And now we find God again sending the people out of the garden, out of the temple, east of Eden, to Babylon, into exile. And now, to even exaggerate the image more, God himself is departing from the temple. So how do we end up east of Eden? And how do we get back to the blessing of God's presence? Again, this is the story of the Bible. And even here in Ezekiel, we get some clear lessons as to how to think about these categories. So I'm going to suggest three lessons here. One, our sin cannot be concealed or ignored. This issue of sin has to be addressed, has to be confronted. Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll pick up the account. Remember, we're still now in Jerusalem. This is all part of Ezekiel's vision of what was happening here in the city. We had God's glory and the sin of the people in tension right there at the beginning of chapter 8 as this scene opened. And here in chapter 9, we see God now taking action. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him throughout the city and kill. Without showing pity or compassion, slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." Our sin cannot be concealed or ignored. It is our sin that puts us east of Eden. Ezekiel says, "God, isn't this perhaps a bit harsh? I mean, you're going to wipe out everybody in one swift blow here." But God's indictment rings out. Their guilt is exceedingly great. Their sin is great. It's extreme. The land was full of blood or bloodshed or violence. This is verses 9 and 10. And the city was full of injustice. They were not just guilty of worshiping idols. They were guilty of mistreating one another and taking advantage of one another. Not only by means of what we think of as violence, a fist fight, right, or a weapon of some sort, but injustice. There's lots of ways for us to perpetrate violence against each other. By stealing, or in this case, people were passing laws that favored certain pockets of the population, and others were being oppressed. We see here God being concerned with justice. After all, he's commanded us to love one another, right? To love our neighbor as ourself. He had in mind for Israel to be distinct in the ways that they cared for each other, not just looking out for themselves. And he's given the same instruction to the church. It's the same desire. God's serious about the way we treat other people. The real tragedy here is that they thought God was absent and did not see what they were doing, right? They thought they could get away with it. They thought that the matter was concealed from God. They were self-deceived here and rationalizing their sin. But God always sees, and he sees it all, right? The obvious crimes, the violence, but also the civilized white-collar crimes, the injustice. His back is never turned. The wheels of the royal chariot are covered with eyes, Ezekiel said in chapter 1. And here in chapter 10, he says that the four winged creatures, who by the way had four faces seen in every direction, their bodies too were covered with eyes. God sees it all. We too are often given to rationalizing our sin or concealing our sin or comparing ourselves to others to make our sins seem less serious. One of the popular sociological theories of our culture is called critical theory. This is coming up a lot in our time now as it relates to racial inequities and injustices. The idea with critical theory, actually established by Karl Marx, was that there are two groups of people, or society can be divided into groups of people. There are the oppressors and the oppressed. There are the perpetrators and the victims. There are the bad guys and the good guys. And these are the groups. Now, we have to be honest that there is injustice in our world. And when we see injustice, we ought to call it for what it is. But this is a dangerous way of thinking, dividing humanity between the good guys and the bad guys. The scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I only see myself as a victim, that blinds me to my true condition, my heart condition, my base condition as a sinner. Now, we have to come face to face with this. And the people here, again, were rationalizing their sin, thinking they could get away with it, thinking that somehow God was not going to know what they were doing. This is a sure way to find ourselves east of Eden, by being in denial about our sin. And of course, it flows out of an inadequate understanding of who God is. So our sin cannot be concealed or ignored. Secondly, our sin demands atonement. Our sin demands atonement. Let's look to chapter 10. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli above the vault that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And as I watched, he went in. Verse 6. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like human hands. So Ezekiel is struck here again with God's glory and his brilliance. We've already been told that the royal chariot was enveloped in smoke and bursts of lightning and fire. And now the man clothed in linen is told to approach the chariot to retrieve some burning coals. He's supposed to actually go over to God's royal chariot, and in between the wheels, he's to take out some of this fire. And I find it interesting in the text, if I'm reading it right, he goes over there, but he doesn't actually accomplish the task. It says he goes over and he stands by one of the wheels. Finally, one of the cherubim, right, who are holding up God's throne, one of the cherubim reaches down with his hand and grabs some of the burning coals and puts them in the hand of this man. And then the man scurries off. You get this sense again of the holiness and the glory of God. And this aspect of God being a consuming fire. We are living in a day in which there's great efforts made at sanitizing things, right? So I go to get my hair cut this week, and the lady takes my card and swipes it, and then comes back and pours this stuff on a cotton ball and takes the cotton ball and wipes down my card and hands it back to me. I felt like saying, what did you just put on my card, you know? But obviously the whole thing's intended to sterilize and my mom used to put peroxide on my scrapes. Oh, that stuff was horrible, right? But you'd kill those bacteria so that the wound would not become infected. But I'm telling you, friends, that what we're encountering in terms of the contagion of sin, will not be eradicated by peroxide or whatever it is that lady put on my card or by a vaccine, right? It demands atoning work, pictured here by fire. And of course, as we look into the New Testament, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who absorbed God's wrath on our behalf, that a controversial phrase, but loaded phrase there in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus descended into hell. That he took the penalty that our sin deserved. This wonderful picture of atonement that is described here. Finally, God desires to show mercy to those who will humble themselves and turn from their sin. How did we find ourselves east of Eden, and how do we get back to the garden? The text gives us some clues there as well. It's going to require an atonement to be made. But God is postured, desiring to show mercy to those who will humble themselves and turn from their sin. Obviously, this is seen in chapter 9. When the man goes, the scribe goes, and he puts the mark on the forehead, right, of all of those who were grieving over the sins of the city. And God spared those who turned away from that sin and lamented it, right? But I think the other indication of God's grace here in these chapters is God's reluctance, his obvious reluctance to withdraw his presence from the city. I don't know if you caught this as we've read through some of these portions. God moved from the Holy of Holies, God's glory moved from the Holy of Holies in the temple to the threshold of the temple, to the doorway of the temple, and it stopped, right? And then God moved, his glory moved to the east gate, the gate of the city. Now he's preparing to leave the city, but he lingers. I picture him looking back. And then God moved to a mountain east of this city. I can't help but think of the Mount of Olives, right there to the east of the city that looks out over Jerusalem. And God again stops and looks back at his city. And presumably, while the text is not overt there in chapter 11, God moved further east to the exiles there in Babylon, right? But there's something here about that I think reflects the grace and mercy and heart of God. And Peter touches on it in the New Testament here as well. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God, why don't you show up? There's so many injustices to be fixed. Why do you allow this to go on? And Peter's saying, look, God's not lost track. He's not just, oh, manana, we'll take care of this tomorrow. I'm just really tired right now. No, he's only slow in the sense that he's compassionate. He doesn't want anyone. He wants to provide every opportunity for people to respond to the gospel. And maybe that's you today. Maybe God's been holding off for you, right? His heart is for all to be saved, to humble themselves, and to turn to him for grace and mercy. This passage unpacks for us the gospel path of how to be reunited with God and restored to the garden. If you're east of Eden today, living with dysfunction and looking for things and people to satisfy you, I point you to this pattern. I point you to the cross. I point you to God's way of restoring people to himself. It involves an acknowledgement of our sin. It involves atonement, accomplished now through Christ. And it calls on a response of humble repentance and faith if we are to be restored to the garden.